Our Father in heaven, precious Father, in Jesus' name we do come to thee the living way. And dear Father, as we thank thee for the night of rest and of strength, we more particularly at this hour come to thee and want to reach out to find thee in a fuller sense. And to this end, through our fellowship and through the truth we are about to hear, so we pray that indeed abide, sweet Spirit, upon our speaker this hour, thy child, thy son. Bless us by blessing him, dear Father, because we ask and rest ourselves in this day because of him. Amen.
Brother Wolf has selected for his topic this hour, worship God in spirit. Worship God in spirit. Brother Wolf, please. God bless you.
Good morning, dear brethren. We're happy to be here again in the Lord's providence. And I had anticipated using a different subject, but I guess I'm slowing down because I didn't get it ready in time. So Jerry said perhaps it'll be ready for Salem. Anyway, we haven't given this subject here before, of course, with the advent of the cassette tape recorders. It really doesn't matter. If you only give it once, it'll probably be heard a few more times anyway. We thought it would be helpful to remind ourselves of some of the things about the worship of God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. In Genesis 22:5, we read, "And Abraham said to his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you." Abraham was well acquainted with God and would have been in the habit of expressing reverence and homage to him, and his family and friends and servants would have also been aware, and prophets probably had taken part in some of this practice. However, on this occasion, we note that there must have been something of special importance, because Abraham and Isaac went on ahead without the servants accompanying them, and the declared intention was to worship God. As they went on together, Isaac asked his father, "Since they had the fire and the wood, where was the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham reverenced God so much that he was completely obedient, even to the extent of being willing to sacrifice his only son. Then in Exodus 34:14 we read, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." When the Lord made a covenant with Israel, he gave them two tables of stone with the commandments written on them. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law, he found the Israelites worshiping a golden calf, and in his anger he cast down the two tables of stone, and they broke. However, two more tables were prepared on which Moses rewrote the commandments, but the Lord warned them that they were to obey these laws, and that they were to worship only their true God, and that they would be punished if they worshiped any of the false gods of the people around them. There seems to be an inherent desire in the human heart to worship a higher power, but to most of the peoples of earth, there is the desire to have some tangible evidence, something that can be seen, and hence the multiplicity of idols and statues, etc. But Israel was to worship the true God, the invisible God, who could not be likened to anything made by men's hands and inventive minds. In Genesis 24:26, "And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord." This man was Eliezer, Abraham's servant, who was on a mission to find a bride for his master's son, Isaac. He had come to a well and stopped to water his camels. A young lady named Rebekah offered to draw water for him, and after taking care of the animals, offered to take Eliezer to her father's home to stay. At this suggestion, he bowed his head and worshipped. His reverence for God prompted him to immediately render his thanks for such an obvious answer to his prayer, that his journey would be rewarded with success. Now, of course, there are many other examples of both true and false worship given to us in the Old Testament, and we have used these few only to illustrate the point. Of those who worship properly the true God, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc., we find that they were reverential and pure in heart, trusting in the Lord for his blessings, guidance, protection, and deliverance. Their communication with God was mostly by angelic messengers, dreams, or other more or less direct means. After the law covenant was made with Israel through Moses, they communicated through the high priest and the tabernacle arrangement and worshiped God through this means. Later, when the temple was built by Solomon, it became the focus of the worship of God by Israel. There were many who worshiped God with a degree of mental appreciation, but were not able to worship him in spirit because the Holy Spirit was not yet given. The Holy Spirit, or power of God, was active prior to the first advent, in many ways, even in causing the prophets to write, but not in activating their own thinking to receive spiritual things. As the centuries passed, the worship of God in Israel became a matter of form and ceremonies. At the first advent, the scribes and Pharisees made a great outward show of reverential worship of God, but this was only a veneer to fool the masses and to hide their hypocritical hearts. So this takes us down to the fourth chapter of John, from which our text is taken. This narrative brings us again to a well, Jacob's well, where we find Jesus sitting down to rest. When a woman of Samaria came to draw water, he asked her for a drink. This led to an animated discussion as to why Jesus, a Jew, would ask a Gentile for a drink of water. The woman was impressed with Jesus' understanding and said in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." The time had come for a change, for God no longer would be seeking those who would be keeping forms and ceremonies, worshiping in temples, even though in faith and reverence, though with but dim knowledge. He would seek the worship of those who would come to an intelligent appreciation of his character, of the length and breadth and heights and depths of his love. Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman that a change of dispensation was taking place, and the place of worship would no longer be important, and that it was to be a spirit dispensation. Brother Russell brings to our attention a few who became true worshipers when the church was being established. This is found in reprints number 2071. We will consider these briefly, and in some instances, perhaps all of them, we'll use the international version because it seemed to be a little more readable in the King James. John 1:43-51, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me, Philip." Like Andrew and Peter, or I should say Peter, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael had told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth. "Can any good thing come from there?" asked Nathanael. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you that I saw you under the tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." A worshipful attitude of heart is necessary before being introduced to a knowledge of the divine plan and before being begotten by the Spirit as sons of God. This was evidently the heart condition of Nathanael, true and honest and reverential, and he worshipped God to the best of his knowledge and ability. He had heard of Jesus and wanted to find out more about him. We would think that the natural thing for him to do would be to go to the Lord in prayer to seek for guidance and wisdom to know if this would indeed be the Messiah. And this he did, kneeling underneath a fig tree in reverential worship and prayer. There was no one there to know that he had prayed, let alone to know what he had prayed about. So when Philip told him that he saw him under the fig tree, when Jesus saw him under the fig tree before Philip had called for him, this could only mean one thing, that Jesus was the Father's representative, and that he not only knew that he had prayed, but probably also knew what he had prayed about. He could tell what was the condition of Nathanael's heart, and hence could refer to him as an Israelite indeed. No doubt, Nathanael went on to become a follower of Jesus and to be begotten by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Perhaps the greater things that he would see would be when the kingdom was fully set up and he could be in the heavenly phase communicating the laws of the kingdom to the ancient worthies who, in turn, would convey them to the world of mankind. And there's a reference to volume 4, page 629. Another example given to us is that of Cornelius, found in Acts 10, 1-48. Quoting the first six verses, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius?' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea.'" That sort of conjures up a lot of thoughts that we may have one time or another about living by the sea and so on. It's still quite appealing, and apparently Simon the tanner thought so too. Cornelius sent two servants and a soldier to Joppa to find Peter. But in the meantime, Peter had gone up to the roof to pray. While there, he became hungry and ordered a meal. While it was being prepared, Peter had a vision of a great sheet being lowered from heaven with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds. A voice told him to kill and eat. But he remonstrated that he had never eaten anything unclean. The voice then said that Peter was not to call anything impure that God had made clean. This was repeated three times. Then, while wondering what this could mean, he was instructed to go downstairs because there were some people who were looking for him. He received the message and invited them to be his guests overnight. The next day, they all set out for Caesarea, including some of the brethren who lived in Joppa. Apparently, it was a two-day journey, because they arrived on the second day, which was the fourth day from the time that Cornelius had received the message from the angel. When they arrived, there was a large gathering of people waiting for them. And Peter asked why he had been sent for, and Cornelius replied, verse 30, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. It is interesting to note that the very moment that Cornelius, a Gentile, was praying and was advised by a heavenly messenger that God had heard his prayer was exactly 3 1/2 years from the moment that Jesus died on the cross. This fulfilled exactly the promised favor to Israel from the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Until that prophecy was fulfilled, favor could not go to the Gentiles. God is an exact timekeeper, and right on time, to the very second, the door to the gospel call was opened for Cornelius and his household. As Peter had asked, had used the key to open the door for the Jew, so he used the second key to open the door for the Gentiles. When he arrived at Caesarea, he said that he realized that God shows no favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Then he told them about Jesus' baptism, his life, the miracles, his death, and his resurrection, and that forgiveness of sins can be received through belief in him. Before Peter had finished, the Holy Spirit came upon him, came upon the waiting Gentiles, and they were begotten to a new nature. Then arrangements were made to baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. Then, for the next few days, they continued in what would have amounted to the first mixed convention of Jews and Gentiles. Now, Cornelius and his family could worship God in spirit, true worshipers in the beauties of holiness. Another worshiper of God is brought to our attention in Acts 16, 12 to 15, and finishing with verse 40. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for a few days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house," and she persuaded us. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they were met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Lydia was a good-hearted, reverential woman who met with others outside of the city where they could get away from the idol worship and meet with others whom she could talk with. Whom she could talk to about the promises given to Israel and pray to their God without fear of interference. When Paul told them about Jesus, they accepted the message and then were baptized in the nearby river. They were begotten by the Holy Spirit and became true worshipers of God, for they could now worship Him in spirit. The mission of the gospel age has been to seek out those true followers and by bringing them to a proper understanding, let them become worshipers of God in spirit. We have learned that God is the Spirit, and if we want to worship Him, we must first learn something about Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. And again, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Matthew 11:27. When Jesus departed from His followers at the end of the 40 days, He told them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. 10 days later, all the brethren were assembled together, it being the day of Pentecost, when suddenly tongues of fire came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Acts 2:3-4. Probably, the tongues of fire appeared only upon the 11 apostles, designating them especially as the representatives and mouthpieces of the Lord. That's volume 5, page 212. Peter was the one used of the Lord to open the door of opportunity to this new spirit dispensation, and he turned the key on behalf of the Jews when he delivered his sermon to the multitude to tell them about Jesus, which was basically the same message that he gave to Cornelius 3.5 years later. This is the same message of salvation that has gone forth throughout the gospel age, even to the present time. Peter quoted from the prophecy of Joel, saying, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Later on, it was again Peter who urged the people to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. This message of salvation has been going out all through the gospel age, and if anyone acts upon it and presents himself to God in consecration, he is begotten by the Spirit of God and becomes a new creation, as expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:16-21, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Being reconciled to God as a new creation, we have peace with God, a standing before Him. However, being still imperfect in the flesh, we need the covering of our blemishes by the robe of the righteousness of Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1-2. So then, the condition of the Lord's people during the gospel age has been that their sins were covered. But Peter went on to say that the time would come when their sins would be blotted out, no longer need a covering. This would be at the time of the second presence of our Lord, when the times of refreshing and restitution were due. Thus we believe that the sleeping saints were raised when our Lord returned in the first resurrection to the spirit plane of the divine nature. They had their own righteousness and no longer needed a covenant, a covering. Likewise, the living saints, as they are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, have their sins blotted out. There's a reference in reprints 2970, column 2, paragraphs 2 and 3, and also reprint 4659. We might say that the work of the gospel age has been the selection of those who will make up the body of Christ. This is another facet to the subject of worshiping God and Spirit as prospective members of this body. Some thoughts are brought to us in 1 Corinthians 12, 1-14, 18, and 26 and 27. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, we would include the sisters in that too, of course. I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and gives them to each one just as it determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given of the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Ephesians 4:4-7. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now this translation may not be exactly as we might word it ourselves, as it was prepared by the people who got this together. Generally, I find it a very helpful translation because it's more along the lines of today's use of language. But I couldn't help notice part of it there about the going over it now. about what was it, healing with tongues, speaking with tongues, and healing. And of course we realized that the healing was something that the brethren were given the power to do at the first advent, but it is no longer applicable. Thus sometimes my medication works as it should, and other times it seems to react another way. So if you'll bear with me, I'll try to carry on. Thus we think of the body of Christ as being a composite body, one body made up of many members. This composite body could be referred to as a sentient being because some of its members are referred to as parts associated with senses. As, for instance, the ear, the eye, the nose, hands and feet, etc. However, the body is made up of individual new creatures, and each one is begotten of the Holy Spirit, then dealt with on an individual basis while putting on a Christ-like character, and finally raised up in that first resurrection as the body and bride of Christ. The new creature at present is spoken of as being in an embryo condition, and as such would not have a literal spirit body. Rather, the hope of the new creature is to be clothed upon with a spirit body in that first resurrection and be freed from this frail earthly tabernacle. Nevertheless, the new creature is spoken of in some senses as being a spirit being, and as such could thus be referred to as a soul or sentient being, a new creature with senses. Of course, these are our natural senses made use of by the new creature. These thoughts are gleaned from volume 5, page 353, paragraph 1, and reprints 5325, column 1, paragraph 8, and column 2, paragraph 6 and 7. This viewpoint gives us an additional dimension to worshiping God in spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. In 1 Peter 1:2, to God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, after consecration and justification, the work of sanctification begins. This is the lifetime work of setting one apart in the service of God. A quote from 207:1 seems appropriate here. Worship in spirit goes deeper than prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. Goes deeper, takes hold on the affections, the heart. It becomes not an act of worship, but a life of worship, a life in which, through the begettal of the Spirit and knowledge of the divine plan, becomes so at one with God, so in unison with the law of God, and all the features of the plan of God, that it is his meat and drink to do the Father's will. This is worship in spirit and in truth. So then, as this work progresses, we try harder to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the captain of our salvation. This will mean the gradual development of a Christ-like character. This will mean walking in the Spirit and living by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16, 22 to 25. The Apostle Peter also admonished us that we have to apply the precious promises to ourselves and to superadd to our faith the various fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 4 to 12. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and from perseverance to godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. This growth in character is very necessary for the new creature in order to worship God in spirit, but this must be qualified by having the truth as well. Reprints 5321. It is still true that acceptance of the truth indicates those who are drawn to the Lord and guided by His Spirit. Reprints 44:10, column 2, paragraph 3. Brother Ted used to say that somebody would cite a reprint number or a volume number, but they wouldn't give the column or the paragraph. So he says you have to work harder to find out what the thought actually was. So I suppose it works both ways. One way, it's easy for us to get into the part we're looking for. And the other way, it makes us work a little harder to get it and maybe appreciate it a little more. The knowledge of the truth is essential before we can worship in spirit and in truth. The knowledge of truth is not sufficient without the spirit of worship, and the spirit of worship is not sufficient without a knowledge of truth. Reprints 2191, column 2, paragraph 4. Most of the people at the First Advent were not prepared to become worshipers in spirit and in truth because of the false doctrines based on human traditions. And that again is referring to reprint 2079, paragraph 1. So it is also in the harvest of the age at the Second Advent. Bible truths have become so muddied and distorted in Christendom that comparatively few have been willing and able to discard the erroneous doctrines and to accept instead a proper understanding of God and His wonderful plan of salvation. We came across an interesting reference about the truth in reprints 5898, column 2, paragraphs 4 and 5. Without any preconcerted action in any way that we are aware of, this expression, truth people, seemed to get about as applied to us. We are indeed bearing witness to the truth, the same truth to which our Master bore witness even unto death, about the kingdom, about Jesus leaving his glorious prehuman estate and coming into the world, about him going into the heavenly glory again to a far higher station than was his before. We are bearing witness to the truth that God is not a vicious God, a cruel God, that he never purposed to doom man to eternal torture, but has promised that the curse of sin and death shall be swept away forever, The witness is just the same today, along the same line as proclaimed by the Lord and his apostles. Excuse me. All who are of the truth hear the truth and love to bear witness to the truth. Yet in our case, as in the Master's case, the world knows us not. It knows us not because it knew him not. The world, especially the religious world of Christendom, is disposed to crucify us as it crucified him. Only we are living in a more civilized time, and the scribes and Pharisees and the doctors of the law apparently find it more difficult today than of old to incite the people to destroy our lives. That is really a soul-searching question, isn't it? Would you be willing to die for your belief in the truth? They were. But by God's grace, we all continue to bear witness to the truth until the dark night comes, wherein no man can work, should our lives be spared till then. When our Lord was going to leave his followers at the first advent, he told them that he would send them a comforter. This was God's holy power or influence, his Holy Spirit, which would operate in their lives to help them to understand the truth of his word. This is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17. Jesus had instructed his disciples with as much truth as they were able to receive, but there were many things that they had to learn after they were begotten at Pentecost. This work was left for the Spirit of Truth to accomplish. And as it says in John 16:13, it will guide you into all truth. The influence of the truth in their lives would bring about their sanctification. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. All the truth that we need to make our calling and election sure is found in the Bible, God's word. There are other truths on many subjects which have developed over the years and will continue to expand and become clearer throughout the kingdom and to all eternity. But the Bible truths are particularly related to mankind and its relationship to God. In it, we have the only complete record of the creation and fall of man and his ultimate restoration to perfection of human life and to harmony with his Creator. Those of the Gospel Age have in this book, the Bible, the only means of finding out about our Heavenly Father and the way in which we can approach him and be reconciled to him. Those of us who have had the privilege of living in the end of the Gospel Age and its harvest time have also had the privilege of having our understanding enlightened to a full and comprehensive appreciation of our loving Father and his arrangements of grace through Jesus. By means of the studies in the scriptures and related writings of that wise and faithful steward. This has given us a special advantage in enabling us to worship God in spirit and in truth. So then, we are living in the days of the presence of the Son of Man, not the days at the first advent, but in the days of the second presence. And we are again in a transition period, a change of dispensation from the Gospel Age into the Millennial Age. Conditions in the earth indicate that the faith, I think Brother Ed Lorenz emphasized that, is very scarce. The financial powers are being shaken and weakened. The moral fabric of society is badly deteriorated. What does all this mean? Simply that the old order will soon be done away with completely, and the new order will be fully established to bring peace and harmony and happiness to this troubled world. It will be a time prophesied by Joel when God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Then the whole human race will learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not in the same sense as to those of the Gospel Age, the servants and the handmaids, but in the sense of worshiping God as perfect human beings. They will walk up the highway of holiness and learn what God's laws are and how to obey them, and thereby reach the perfection at the end of the kingdom. And that is the end of my lesson. Thank you, brethren. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Wilf. Worship God in spirit, in action, in word, in thought. I think, Brother Wilf, you should take some consolation in your affliction, in that I know that for us it serves as an example of perseverance. And there's always a silver lining to every cloud. Certainly easy for me to say, but you should know that it is an example to us. Brother Wilf has chosen to close hymn number 91. Hymn number 91.
Thank you.
Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity of trying to show forth thy praises in the midst of the congregation. And we ask for forgiveness, dear Father. And we pray that thy Spirit may indeed enlighten our hearts and minds as we continue our fellowship the remainder of the day. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you, Dave.